Let's begin with reading from the book of 1 Samuel, chapters 6 and 7. The ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. Then the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us what we should send with it to its place." They said, "If you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return him a guilt offering. Then you will be healed and will be ransomed. Will not his hand then turn from you?" And they said, "What is the guilt offering that we shall return to him?" They answered, 5 gold tumors and 5 gold mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for the same plague was upon all of you and upon your lords. So you must make images of your tumors and images of your mice that ravage the land, and give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand on you and your gods and your land. Why should you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? After he had made fools of them, did they not let the people go and they departed? Now then, get ready a new cart and 2 milk cows that have never borne a yoke, and yoke the cows to the cart. But take their calves home away from them. Take the ark of the Lord and place it on the cart, and put it in a box at its side, the figures of gold, which you are returning to him as a guilt offering. Then send it off and let it go its way, and watch. If it goes up on the way to its own land, to Beth Shemesh, then it is he who has done us this great harm. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by chance." The men did so. They took 2 milk cows and yoked them to the cart and shut up their calves at home. They put the ark of the Lord on the cart and the box with the gold mice and the images of their tumors. The cows went straight in the direction of Beth Shemeth, along one highway, lowing as they went. They turned neither to the right nor to the left, and the lords of the Philistines went after them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley. When they looked up and saw the ark, they went with rejoicing to meet it. The cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stopped there. A large stone was there, so they split up the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. The Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the box that was beside it, in which were the gold objects, and set them upon the large stone. Then the people of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and presented sacrifices on that day to the Lord. When the 5 lords of the Philistines saw it, they returned that day to Ekron. These are the gold tumors which the Philistines returned as a guilt offering to the Lord: 1 for Ashdod, 1 for Gaza, 1 for Ashkelon, 1 for Gath, 1 for Ekron. Also the gold mice, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the 5 lords, both fortified cities and unwalled villages. The great stone beside which they sat down the ark of the Lord is a witness to this day in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. The descendants of Jeconiah did not rejoice with the people of Beth Shemesh when they greeted the ark of the Lord, and he killed 70 men of them. The people mourned because the Lord had made a great slaughter among the people. Then the people of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? To whom shall he go, so that we may be rid of him?" So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you." And the people of Kiriath-Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill. They consecrated his son Eleazar to have charge of the ark of the Lord. From the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath-Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of the Lord lamented after the Lord. Then Samuel said to all the house of Israel, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Astartes from among you. Direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. So Israel put away the Baals and the Astartes so that they serve the Lord only. Then Samuel said, gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord. They fasted that day and said, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. When the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the people of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. The people of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, and pray that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. So Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But the Lord thundered with a mighty voice that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were routed before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them down as far as beyond Bethkar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Jeshanah and named it Ebenezer, for he said, thus far the Lord has helped us. So the Philistines were subdued and did not again enter the territory of Israel. The hand of the Lord was against Philistines all the days of Samuel. The towns that the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron to Gath, and Israel recovered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. There was peace also between Israel and the Amorites. Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. He went on a circuit year by year to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, and he judged Israel in all these places. Then he would come back to Ramah, for his home was there. He administered justice there to Israel and built there an altar to the Lord. Thanks be to God. Sorry, the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
I preempted you and I apologize. So after 7 months of sheer disaster, as you may recall from last week, the Philistines had captured the Ark of the Covenant in their defeat of the Israelite army, and plagues came down last week. We sort of came to the consensus it was probably bubonic plague because of the need to have images of tumors and mice, and the plague spreads through the fleas that are on rodents and creates these buboes, especially underneath your arm, that look very much like tumors. And they sort of passed it along from city to city, and you would think after the first couple that the subsequent cities would have figured out this is a really bad idea and said, no, you keep it. But they didn't. In fact, they held on to it for 7 months, and they finally said, we really have to get rid of this thing. And so they sort of call their sacred men, their religious men, wanting advice. And the first thing they said was, you need to send it with a sacrifice to propitiate this God that you've angered and that's afflicted you with this terrible plague. So as a symbol, as an acknowledgement of what's been done to you, you need to make 5 golden mice and 5 golden tumors. And when you send the ark back, put that in there with it. So they do that. And it's very clear that the Philistines were fully aware of what happened in Egypt with Pharaoh and the 10 plagues. And, you know, they were mindful of the fact that, you know, after all these awful things happened, Pharaoh finally relented and the Egyptians had to release these Israelites, these people of this peculiar God Yahweh, from their bondage, their slavery in Egypt. And so in like manner, they hoped that by releasing the Ark of the Covenant that God instructed the people to create, that they would no longer suffer plagues. But they weren't 100% sure that their problems were caused by the presence of the Ark. caused by the displeasure of a god. So they set up a little experiment. First, they took two milk cows that had never been yoked. Okay, and if you've ever worked with farm animals, you know you have to train them, okay, to carry the yoke. And so these animals were untrained, and they were milk cows. Okay, these were not draft animals. There's kind of a setup here. And then they take the calves away from the heifers and, you know, seclude them. And heifers don't leave their calves voluntarily. And so their thought was, so we've put these animals into a position where even with a driver, they would be hard to handle. And we've separated them from their calves. So if they're willing to leave, and if they're willing to haul the cart with this heavy burden, and if, by themselves, they're able to figure out a way to get to the land of the Israelites, then we'll know for sure that we've upset a god, and that's why these bad things are happening. Otherwise, we've just had a nasty run of bad luck that happened to coincide with us taking this ark away from the Israelites. So they did it, and loaded up the cart with the five golden mice and the five tumors and the ark. And sure enough, these cows went straight away to Beth Shemesh, which was a heavily contested border town right on the line sort of between Philistia and the tribal territory of Israel. And it arrives, and the people there are harvesting their wheat, which puts this round about May or June. I know that we're used to harvesting wheat later in the year, but remember, in this part of the world, there are two harvesting seasons. Okay, so they're so excited. They take the ark and the golden figures out. They chop the wood of the cart up. They build a fire on a nearby stone. They sacrifice the two cows to God as a Thanksgiving offering. And I just feel so bad about those cows. I mean, they performed admirably and under supernatural guidance, of course. But, put them out to pasture, you know, just, you know. Anyway, they killed them and lit them up. And it says in verse 15 that the Levites took down the Ark of the Lord because only they could handle it safely, this dedicated priesthood. And it sort of reminds us that the tumors are representative of the five cities of the Philistines, Ashdod, Gaza, Ashkelon, Gath, and Ekron. This was sort of a collection of city-states that cooperated together when necessary, but otherwise were kind of independent. And in 19, though, we learn that the descendants of Jeconiah were not happy about this, and they went down and slaughtered 70 people. Now, your translation may say 50,000 people, or at the very least, if it says 70 men, there will be a footnote that says 50,000. We talked about this last week when we talked about the casualty figures of the battles between the Philistines and the Israelites, how sometimes numbers in Hebrew Scripture can be exaggerated, and sometimes the issue is the oldest manuscripts available to us just don't agree. And we talked about a month ago in the introduction about how both books of Samuel and both books of Kings, which once were one big book and were later separated, that they're fragmentary, they're highly contradictory, sometimes the vocabulary is vague, and their play on words that are hard to decipher, and it's an absolute nightmare for the people that have to translate this stuff. My translation, the New Revised Standard Version, says 70 instead of 50,000. And, you know, I'm going to kind of go with that number because this isn't Manhattan we're talking about. 50,000 people would have probably wiped out the entire population not just of Beth Shemesh, but for a considerable distance all around it. But why? Why would these descendants of Jeconiah do this horrible thing? And why, in turn, then, would the people have blamed it on God? You know, they don't say, why has the family of Jeconiah done these terrible things to it? What they said is, who's able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? Let's get rid of this. Let's get rid of this ark. Now, the most likely explanation is that we heard the mention of the Levites in verse 15 handling the ark of the Lord. But it appears that the actual residents of Beth Shemesh were the ones who sacrificed the cattle. And they were not qualified to do that. I mean, you would think that the detail in verse 15 would have been included as part of the sacrifice narrative that preceded it. Maybe it was the Levites that made the sacrifice, but it's not clearly indicated. But that's the only plausible explanation I've been able to find as to why the descendants of Jeconiah were upset and did this terrible thing, and then the people blamed it on God. Okay, so I think that, to me, it's an improper sacrifice was made by people who were not qualified to make it, and that's why this happened. And so they're ready to pass it off to Kiriath-Jearim. At this point, the folks who live there have to be wondering, is this really a good idea or not? But they do it, and they have priests there. Now, Kiriath-Jearim is about 8 miles to the northwest of Jerusalem. It's sort of at the crossroads of territory held by Judah, Dan, and Benjamin. And it's quite obvious that here we do have priests, Abinadab, his son Eleazar, and they take charge of the ark. We know that they are priestly households because Eleazar, along with two other sons of Abinadab, are mentioned in multiple places in 2 Samuel and in 1 Chronicles. But just because there are priests there doesn't mean that everything's happy. Because the ark's there for 20 years. And, you know, you contrast the joy of the people of Beth Shemesh with the lament of all the house of Israel mentioned at the end of verse 2. Why? Why would they be lamenting? Well, we get a pretty good clue in the verses that follow. The people had been practicing idolatry. And Samuel calls upon them to put away the Baals and the Astartes. And this is rendered in the plural because Baal was the principal god of the Canaanites. Astarte was the principal goddess of the Canaanites. And the two together in the plural were used as a generic reference to all pagan gods. So it's possible that there's more than just two pagan gods that they're worshiping here. They've created their own little polytheistic cult to accompany their covenant with Yahweh, two things which are completely incompatible. They gather together at Mizpah, which is about 5 miles to the north of Jerusalem. We think maybe, based on archaeological excavations, at the end of the day, we actually really don't know where this is. And Samuel intercedes on behalf of the people, and they pour out water. And this is unusual. I mean, it makes sense because they're fasting and penitential fasting. Water is a cleansing symbol. But this pouring of the water before the Lord is a practice mentioned nowhere else in Scripture. So we're not entirely sure what it means, but purification seems to be the most likely explanation. Samuel judged the people of the Lord at Mizpah. He was cast in the role of a judge, so he's wearing a lot of hats. He's starts out dedicated by his mother Hannah to the tabernacle of God, where he serves in a priestly role. He's going to be serving in a prophetic role through the remainder of Samuel as sort of a counterpoint to the establishment of the monarchy. But right now, here in chapter 70, he's operating as a judge. The Philistines hear that the people are at Mizpah, and they decide to take another swipe. So they form up for attack, and the people of Israel panic. They're just absolutely terrified. And they beg Samuel to cry out to God. So he takes a lamb who hasn't even been weaned yet and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And when you see whole burnt offering, that means he took the entire lamb and burned it the cinders on an altar. Because normally when you would sacrifice, you would take the blood and the fat and a portion of the rest, and you would burn it up on the altar. But you would take a portion and give it to the priests, because that's how they earn their livelihood, and then you would give a portion back to the family. But in this case, which indicates the severity, the desperation of the situation, Samuel takes this little lamb and just torches the whole thing on top of the altar. The Philistines come, and the Lord thundered with a mighty voice, and the Philistines get confused and they panic and they run away. And if you're a student of military history, you realize that more casualties are usually inflicted during an enemy's retreat than during a battle itself. And they chased them down as far as Beth Kar. We have no idea where Beth Kar is, but they really did a lot of damage. The question is, what exactly was this thundering with the mighty voice? You know, it's interesting that it's described as thunder, because it's hard to see how that would have frightened the Philistines, because thunder is a familiar natural phenomenon. Even on sunny days, it can thunder. So what this thunder mighty voice represents, it's hard to say. But whatever it was, it terrified the Philistines. They fled and they got routed. To celebrate this, Samuel took a stone, set it up between Mizpah and Jeshanah. And Jeshanah is roughly somewhere 17 miles north of Jerusalem. And he called the place Ebenezer. That word means stone of help. Now, we remember from preceding chapters that Ebenezer was the encampment the Israelites used before their initial battle with the Philistines, where they got whipped. And so in a way, it seems as if maybe Samuel is drawing things full circle, that this began with disaster, it ends with victory. So it's almost like it's a redemption of the name of Ebenezer. Different locations, same name, different meanings. And they recovered the land that they had lost to the Philistines from Ekron to Gath. And really, that didn't leave the Philistines very much. I mean, Philistia was massively reduced. They're basically clinging to a little strip there along the Mediterranean Sea. And so there was peace, because what else are the Philistines going to do? And it says in verse 14b of chapter 7, there was peace also between Israel and the Amorites. Well, who were they? The Amorites, again, it's a generic term for anybody who was there when Joshua led the people into the promised land and conquered the territory. Okay, so Amorites includes a lot of different ethnic groups. But those are the people who had been long established in the land before the Israelites came to receive the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. The reason they're distinguished from the Philistines is that the Philistines, like the Israelites, were relatively late comers to the area. Okay, so basically, they were at peace with everybody. The chapter concludes with Samuel judging Israel all the days of his life. He ran a circuit, which sort of, to me, seems like a parallel to the circuit that the ark took among the cities of Philistia. And so you've got one circuit that brings disaster. You have another circuit that brings justice in a different way, in peace that creates harmony through his wise adjudication of disputes between and among the different tribes. And That's chapter 6 and 7. So, questions, comments, insights. It's fairly straightforward, but it's intriguing narrative.
My translation of chapter 6, verse 19, regarding Zechariah, says 70 of them were struck down. It says the descendants of Zechariah did not join in celebration with the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh when they greeted the ark of the Lord. And 70 of them were struck down. It's hard to tell whether God struck down Jeconiah's descendants or whether Jeconiah's descendants struck others down.
Yeah, what edition are you using?
It's the New American.
Oh, that's right. You're an NAB person. I've got a couple of footnotes in mind. Do others have similar translations to Judy's? So he's not even in 19 for you.
Mm-hmm. He struck down some of the men in Beth. Putting 70 of this one sounds like God did it. God struck down, putting 70 of them to death, and then the footnote said 50,070. He picked the 70 up with the 50,000.
Yeah, it's, and I have an additional footnote in mind where, in verse 19. Yeah, in verse 19 it says, the descendants of Jeconiah did not rejoice with the people of Beth Shemesh when they greeted. And then the footnote says, and he killed some of the people of Beth Shemesh because they looked into the ark of the Lord. And he killed 70 men of them. And then the footnote about 70 men or 50,000 men. This is just a testament to the difficulty of translating these ancient manuscripts, which sharply disagree with one another. The general overall narrative and certainly the theology of Samuel and Kings among these ancient manuscripts is mostly uniform, but the details are all over the place. And for the translator, you've got to figure out which text seems to be the most reliable. And then among the texts where there is unity, how does that unity among the ancient manuscripts help you determine, using it as a context, if you will, which among the slightly different versions of the story seems most consonant with the unified witness and the overall theology of it? So, the people who decide, okay, I'm going to focus on translating Samuel and Kings, those are the sick ones. Those are the scholars who really need our prayers. It's...
But that would also explain why the people blame God.
It would, yeah. And, the translators of the NRSV have decided to sort of leave the two things in conflict, because I guess in their minds the most trustworthy rendering of the original would be that there was this internal conflict in the narrative that was left unresolved, and you do see that sometimes in Scripture, a juxtaposition that sort of defies logical discernment. It could have been that they thought that God was responsible because Jeconiah was motivated by a passion for God. That's a possibility.
He was motivated by a disrespect. Mm-hmm. To God. That's kind of the way in this translation that I read it. Jeconiah did not rejoice, so it's why he didn't rejoice. And he just didn't have God. And so he was fine. That's kind of the way, if I think of where them, the pronoun refers to.
So your reading then is that the people said, we've got to get rid of this ark because Jeconiah didn't rejoice and punish the people who did, and therefore they were afraid that because of his sin, that the presence of the ark could create an even worse calamity. Is that how I understand your interpretation? Yeah, no, I think that's a valid interpretation.
Struck 70 men of the people and 50 oxen of a man.
Oh wow! So you have 50 people, 70 people and 50 oxen instead
of a man.
Okay.
Well, in the 19th chapter, it said he struck 50,000 and 70 men of the people, and the people laminated because the Lord God had struck the people with a great slaughter in Nineveh. It had the little one highlight thing, and that's what the one thing said. Or he struck 70 men of the people and 50 oxen of a man.
Yeah, and see, that there's nothing about oxen in my translation, and in the commentaries I read, there's no mention of oxen, even as an alternative translation. And my guess when it comes to the crew that did the NRSV was a lot of times, if you're dealing with some manuscripts and you're not really sure which version is accurate, you go with the weird one. You go with the one that would have been the easiest to change. So this is confusing. Verses 19 through 21 is confusing. So the tendency of later scribes would be to try to smooth it out, to make it less ambiguous. And obviously, the easy way out is to ignore Jeconiah completely, or to at least diminish his role, so that the attribution to God for the death, that all makes sense. But attributing what had happened to God, after it clearly says in verse 19 that the descendants of Jeconiah were responsible, that makes for a harder reading. So that's when you look at the various criteria that are used to try to figure out what's right with these poor translators, a lot of times what they'll do is they'll go with the freaky reading. Because if it's confusing or if it says awkward things, then the idea is a later scribe wouldn't complicate the text, he would try to simplify it. We talked about this when we were working in Mark. Remember when his mother and Jesus' brothers came out because people said he was crazy and they were going to try to get him to stop, and they can't get to him because he's surrounded by this big crowd, and so they sort of pass the word along, hey, your family's here, and he says, who are my mother and my brothers and my sisters? It's those who follow the will of God. Well, that is a very awkward reading. And as you look at subsequent manuscript copies of Mark, the farther down the road you get, that story starts to disappear. And Matthew and Luke don't have that story. They borrow, for essentially the skeleton of their Gospels, the vast majority of Mark. Often verbatim, usually in the same sequence. But this whole business with Mary thinking her son might be crazy because the crowds say he is and he needs to be stopped before things get out of hand, you ain't going to find that in Matthew and Luke. Why do you think so? They have birth narratives. Mark doesn't. Mary plays nearly no role in Mark whatsoever, much less being approached by an angel and being supernaturally impregnated. So for Mark and Matthew and Luke, this passage from Mark is exceedingly inconvenient. So they leave it out. So, at the end of the day, the people blamed God. We don't know what Jeconiah's motive was. We just, or his descendants, what their motives were. We just know that they were pretty nasty. You know, people were happy and they rained on their parade. Jim?
While we were discussing, Jeff and I, I came up in Wikipedia, and it says records of Jeff and I's existence have been found in Iraq, such as the Jeff and I, Jacoy, his name, rations tablets. These tablets were excavated near the Ishtar Gate, Babylon, dated 502 B.C. You know, just, I was looking at the attribution to
Yeah.
He had rations tablets, which makes sense.
Well, but, you know, Jeconiah, there could have been a lot of Jeconiahs. And, you know, 592 B.C., that's 500 years after the events that are being narrated in Samuel and Kings.
Okay.
So that inscription, I would think, would almost certainly not be in reference to the Jeconiah who's in question here. One, because there's an immense distance involved.
Okay.
Two, this is the only time the guy's ever mentioned in the entire Bible. So he wasn't an important person. And, you know, maybe it is possible that he was some kind of traitor and there are cuneiform tablets or something of the sort that, you know, recorded you know, trading receipts that somehow found their way several hundred miles away. But if they dated that to 6th century B.C., it's hard to see. But I appreciate you looking it up. Technology is a wonderful thing, and it's great to, you know, see the iPads and the iPhones out and searching, and because we found some great answers that way.
That Jehoiakim, you know how they have two names right before the 586, where they were having the kings like, I don't know, 3 months, and then you know, like in there right before, and I don't know if he was Jehoiakim or Jehoiachin, but that was a substitute other name for him.
Well,
Jehoiakim,
who comes near the end of the monarchy before the conquest in the early 6th century, this is Jeconiah, a man living somewhere in the late 10th century B.C., whereas you have Jehoiakim as, you know, one of that final sequence of kings. There was a lot of palace intrigue. They didn't last very long.
That was a Jeconiah.
It was a Jeconiah. And so these are two different. Yes. Jeconiah and Jehoiakim are individuals separated by 4 centuries. One was a king. One lived before the establishment of the monarchy itself. So there was no kingship here. But that's next. People begging for a king. God's reluctant. But consents for his prophet Samuel, who kind of emerges out of his priestly and judgeship role to become prophet, to locate and anoint a king. And it reminds me of this sort of reluctance for God to give the people the king they want, and then his willingness to do so they'll learn their lesson, reminds me of a quote that I found a while back. And it's bugging me because I can't remember who it was who said it. It was H.L. Mencken, early 20th century humorist and writer, who said, "Democracy is the idea that people know what they want and deserve to get it good and hard." And that's pretty much God's attitude with the Israelites when they're asking for a king. Okay, well, you think you know what you want, you're going to get it good and hard. What else are you seeing in here?
Is this Ramah that they are talking about, that the same place today?
The current Ramah? You know, I'm not 100% sure, but I would assume that it is. because in none of the study that I've given to prepare for this has there been an indication that, now this isn't the Ramah that we know today, so my assumption then would be that, because when it comes to all these place names and stuff, they're very meticulous about saying, this is where so-and-so is today, this is where so-and-so is today. Or if there's some uncertainty about the location, it's like, well, some people think it's over here, and some people think it's over here. It's exciting reading, let me tell you. But it does help you get a sense of the geographical span. So I'm pretty sure that at least one of the commentators would have said, now this Ramah that he went to isn't the same Ramah that we know today, and none of them wrote that. So I'm guessing that, yeah, same place.
To me, Michael, it just goes back and says, in my opinion, how important the Israelites are to God.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, there's a lot of writings, a lot of translations, and everything. To me, it says pretty clearly that these are the chosen people.
Oh, yeah.
I mean, and I look at this from Samuel, which is very early on, kind of sets the course for what we see all the way through the Bible in terms of the importance of these people.
Yeah. When you're chosen by God, He's not going to let you go. Now, you're going to suffer consequences for your actions when you violate the covenant, but God's always going to come back to you. You know, essentially, the entire story of Hebrew Scripture is a story of God's fidelity despite the infidelity of His people. It's an ongoing cyclic pattern of exile and return in ways both small and great. And the ever-present opportunity for repentance, which reconciles with God. So, you know, if you wanted to put it on a bumper sticker, the Old Testament message would be, God stays steady even when you're not. Actually, that's a pretty good idea for a bumper sticker. That's copyrighted, and the proceeds will go to the Capital Campaign. You know, because these people are just, they are inveterate sinners, and of the worst kind. I mean, it's one thing to, you know, skip church because you'd just really rather not. You know, you're comfy in your PJs and you want to finish the New York Times. It's one thing to be unkind to someone, or for that matter, you know, cheat somebody in business or whatever. It's quite another to worship different gods. Now, arguably, we do practice idolatry in our own lives. You don't have to have a little stone statue, and you don't have to, like, slit the throat of a lamb or burn something or whatever to have an idol. An idol is anything that you put in front of God. Anything. But oftentimes we commit idolatry and we're not entirely aware of it. Where in this case, if you got yourself a stone statue and like you're bowing down before it and pouring blood on an altar consecrated to its honor, you probably know that you're committing idolatry. So they were doing this with full knowledge of the violation of the covenant, and they were doing it because they were hedging their bets. I mean, yeah, come on in.
I'm looking on your lighting system in the church.
Yeah.
Yeah, I just need to get in there real quick to get some information on one of the lights.
Thank you. Anything we can do to help you get our lights straightened out.
That's what we do.
we are here. Follow Paul and he'll get it unlocked for you.
Thank you very much.
Thanks.
I'll be quick.
Mm-hmm. Thanks. Oh, you're fine.
I think you're interfering with God trying to manage the science.
Well, nobody's been electrocuted yet, so we're going to keep trying. Man, I tell you, it's just... Actually, what I'm wondering, Jen, is what... Who has done what wrong in this congregation for God's wrath to come upon our lighting system?
Well, as long as it's fine, it doesn't come back, then force it on us.
I really... Huh?
Going back to John's question, it seems like we think all of Israel is to be saved. Mm-hmm. And you think... when you look at Isaiah, that there are those that have been chosen out of all these unbelievers. Mm-hmm. Somebody is believing in this group of Israel. Yeah. But in Isaiah, he casts aside the state of Israel. Mm-hmm. And he opens it up now to Gentiles, mm-hmm. it appears to me.
Yes.
And so, I don't know, it's a thought that comes out that Israel is so important as a piece of ground, right? You better send your money and help Israel, where, you know, he still only has some believers hanging out in there, and those are the ones you hope for.
Yeah. It's the idea of the faithful remnant. Yeah. And even at the very foundation of the covenant with Abraham, God made quite clear that I am going to form of you a nation. And then in Exodus, you are my chosen people. But they were chosen for a specific purpose. And that was to shine as a light to the Gentiles. They were there to declare the glory of the one true God. And as you may remember from our study of the Exodus, their liberation was not the top item on God's agenda. That was number two. The top item on God's agenda, as expressed through God's own words, was to demonstrate His glory to Pharaoh and the Egyptians so that they may know that I am God. The liberation of the Hebrews was the means through which God pursued and achieved that end, and their release was the result of Pharaoh acknowledging the glory and supremacy of Yahweh. And likewise, the chosen people of Israel, their fidelity to the covenant was meant to demonstrate the worthiness and the holiness of this God, and for that matter, when they failed, their punishment was meant to demonstrate the supremacy and the glory of this God. And as history moved forward, as Israel continuously demonstrated its inability to serve as this light for the nations, later prophets began to emphasize the ultimate inclusion of Gentiles into the covenant with God. And in Paul's letter to the Romans, we see what George has said brought into full focus as Paul's trying to explain that Gentiles and Jews all belong together as part of God's covenant. And he does this through a very elegant interpretation of Scripture. And he basically says, this remnant that is left is represented by the people of Israel who have accepted Jesus as Messiah. And having done so, they have expressed in a way that no one could up until this point the true glory and supremacy of God. And since this has happened, now the covenant can be expanded fully to the Gentiles. And these two groups, so long separate, can be united as one in Jesus Christ. So George, what you said is absolutely true. You know, the expectation, I think, initially was that the nation as a chosen people by God would flourish politically and economically and militarily. Because there wasn't much of a concept of afterlife here, of eternal life. And gods were worshipped for people to get basic provision. You know, you had your fertility goddesses so you could get pregnant and have more kids and have more workers and warriors. You know, we talked about, in last week's study, we talked about poor Dagon, remember him? They put the ark in Dagon's house, and Dagon falls over, and his worshippers pick him up, put him back on his pedestal, rub his head, say, "It's okay, Dagon, it's okay." That happens to everybody. He falls over again. Next day, his head's come off, his hands comes off. You know, Dagon was a fertility god, and in some ancient sources, we don't have a lot on him. It appears that since he was worshipped in a sort of a seaside area, that he, as a fertility god, was a god for fishermen, a god for, you know, a good haul of fish, basically. So they'd go sacrifice before they went out on their boats and say, "Give us a good catch today, Dagon." And, you know, they went out and got one. They thought, "Okay, good, we made him happy. He makes us happy." So it's only as time goes by and the tradition develops that reflects an enhanced understanding as the relationship with God goes on century after century, a greater understanding of what this God's purposes are relative to us, how we're meant to respond, and what the end game is. It takes a really long time for that to emerge. Caroline.
Archaeological digs, they had found these little gods and goddesses, mm-hmm. all over Israel, everywhere.
Oh yeah.
That they were the Astarte and the Baal and whatever, mm-hmm. were in every archaeological dig that they had. She was a former archaeologist, and that they were in every dig that they had ever been.
Yeah, I mean, it's like Kentucky. You may not have known this, so you get a little geography lesson. Kentucky is the only state of the Union that is contiguous to seven other states. Okay? And so allow me to try to draw this analogy. And by the way, if you play the lottery, I'm totally okay with that. I don't think that gambling is inherently bad. If you win a big prize, you should tithe it. If you go to Vegas or Atlantic City, same thing. If Kentucky didn't have a lottery and each of the seven states around us did, the desire of the government and the people of Kentucky to have a lottery would be really intense. And even if God had disclosed to the people of Kentucky that lotteries are really, really bad, we'd probably do it anyway. Why? Because we want the money. We want the money. And so this is where Israel is. They're surrounded by people who worship all kinds of different gods. Okay? And it would be easy for me to see, I mean, I'm trying to be merciful and understanding, it'd be easy for me to see that, say there's a year where your crops don't do so good, but the Philistines or the Ammonites or whoever who live like 7 miles away, their crops do great. And if you start to get a pattern of this, then you begin to ask yourself, well, you know, this Yahweh, he's a great God, but they have this god Astarte that they worship, and maybe that's why their wheat harvest is so much better than I am. So maybe I should, you know, say a few prayers to Astarte. What could it hurt? I'm just hedging my bets. And then if your next wheat crop comes in just as good or better than your neighbor's, what conclusion are you going to draw in your mind? Praying to Astarte worked. Cool. I get it. I get where they got to where they were. And you know, and I think we have to give them credit that when they were called to repentance, as Samuel did today, when they were called to repentance, they recognized their error, and they did. They repented for a while. And then they went back to the bad ways. But again, it's like somebody's like, I'm on a diet. For a month, you eat nothing but salads. And you feel great. And then all of a sudden, you go to a chocolate festival. And you go off the wagon. And you're like, well, I'm off the wagon, so I'll go have a steak. Well, I've had the steak, I'm going to eat some ice cream. Pretty soon, your diet is gone. And you gain 10 pounds, and your pants don't fit, you don't feel good, you look in the mirror, you don't like what you see, you're going to go back on the diet. You know, that's sort of the back and forth that Israel was going through here. I'm not giving excuses, but since we don't have these wee stone idols that we worship, I'm trying just to give you a sense of, you know, a personal experience of kind of what this is like for them.
But they were warned, weren't they, from almost day one?
Yes.
Idolatry just continued, and I got mad at him.
Yeah.
You'd think if we were playing the lottery and something really came upon us, because if you could equate those two,
yeah,
you might want to quit. Just quit it.
Yeah.
But to know whether you're just pleasing God or not, they had a prophet that says so. Maybe you have a priest that says so.
Yeah, I mean, it. Absolutely. And, you know, just like my doctor. I go see my doctor 4 times a year. She does my blood work, and my cholesterol's a little high. It's not like real high, but it's a little high. And she wants it to be not high at all. And I respect her authority, and I want to be healthy and live a good long life. And for a couple of weeks, you know, I'm out there eating grass like a cow, you know, I'm just eating grass, and I have a bad day, and what do? I go home and eat a tub of ice cream, you know, and I know it's bad for me. I know it's going to make my cholesterol go up. I don't want to see the doctor next. If I don't get myself straightened out, she's going to say, Michael, I told you. You know, you can't eat this and you can't eat that, and you need to eat this, and because if you don't, you know, it could start to get out of hand and you'll die. You know, and a lot of the prophets weren't respected because there were a lot of prophets who weren't real prophets. We see this in the biblical prophets themselves. There were competing prophets, and a lot of them were saying, no, it's okay. God's going to take care of it. He's totally fine with us forming an alliance with the Egyptians. He's not jealous about that at all. Mm-hmm. Us forming an alliance with the Egyptians to help beat off the Babylonians, God doesn't feel like that's a sign of our distrust in Him whatsoever. He's totally cool with it. In fact, He wants us to do it. False prophets. And then you got these other prophets saying, don't ally yourself against the Egyptians. Rely on God. Rely on God. And it was like, I can't remember who it was. And I think it might have been Hitler, actually, who asked, and how many divisions does the Pope have? Does anybody remember which historical leader? It might have been Napoleon, doesn't matter. How many divisions does the Pope have? And that had to be going through the minds of the people of the Southern Kingdom when they saw it was coming from the East. And they thought, well, let's pitch in with the Egyptians. Maybe we can beat them back. Because how many divisions are going to be materializing themselves out of thin air? I mean, and that's part of our task as Christians. We can't rely wholly on the rational, the logical, the natural. Because there is a supernatural element. There is faith that sometimes contradicts and exceeds the capacity of reason and logic. And the two need to go together in proper balance. And in Israel, oftentimes, the conclusions they drew was because they had lost the balance. And where they lost the balance was they denigrated the reality of faith. and the sovereignty of God. Is it 11 o'clock? Okay, I've got 5 minutes, but I know you have turkeys to cook. So let's say a prayer together, and then off we go. God, as we prepare for tomorrow's Thanksgiving feast, we offer you thanks for those gathered here and those not able to be here today, for the communion we share in your word, and for the insights that help us all come to a greater understanding of you. We give you thanks for those who collected and preserved this sacred writing that we call 1 Samuel, and for their diligence and for their passion to tell your story. And we give you thanks for the characters in this story, and especially for Samuel, who from his birth was dedicated and faithful to you in many different roles. We ask that you would inspire in us the same fidelity, that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and that we might glorify you, O Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, forever and ever. Amen. Okay. Thanks, guys. If you need notes, they're up here from today and from preceding weeks.
It was solemn because the Churchill